Ezra chapter 10. We read from the first verse. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all the wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra. And so on. You will know that the greatest disaster that befell the Old Testament church was the Babylonian invasion and captivity. But it was a God-sent disaster, and after 70 years, God brought back his chastened people to the land of their fathers, the land of Israel. And there was no more idolatry after that. The one thing that the 70 years captivity in Babylon cured in Israel was the worship of idols. Never again were there idols in the land. And the return from captivity was one of God's greatest deliverances for his people. The greatest disaster, but almost the greatest deliverance. It was second only to the Exodus in Moses' time. And we read about the return, this wonderful deliverance, in the book of Ezra. And if you look at chapter 1, and let us go through these chapters very briefly, but it's a wonderful record of the way that the Lord brought it about, just as he promised he would. Ezra 1 and verse 1, The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. And it was a decree giving the Jews permission to leave his dominions and return to Israel. But the Lord stirred up his spirit, you see. And the heart of kings is in God's hand, isn't it? Aren't they? And he can turn it whithersoever he will. But that is no use if the people aren't willing to go back. And so verse 5, we find that all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem. So God moved Cyrus to set the people free, and God moved a great multitude of his people to take advantage of that release and put it in their hearts to want to go back. And verse 6, God strengthened their hands and made provision. And then chapter 2 is the record of all those who did go back to Jerusalem. And chapter 3 and verse 2, we find that the first thing they did was to build the altar of the God of Israel. There was nothing left of the temple, not much left of the city, but they built an altar to the Lord. They sought first the kingdom of God, you see. Got his worship, pure worship, established again. And by the end of chapter 3, we find the foundation of the second temple laid. But chapter 4, we find enemies trying to oppose the work of God, and Zerubbabel and the others have to battle against Sanballat and Tobiah and all such who try to resist the work, and they get a decree from the king to have the rebuilding of the temple halted. Then chapter 5, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesy, and that moves the people to start rebuilding again. And chapter 6, a new decree is made by the king, and Darius allows the rebuilding of the temple. Then in chapter 7, Ezra comes on the scene for the first time. In the exile, he had been a kind of secretary of state for Jewish affairs under King Artaxerxes I. And this king sends him to Jerusalem now with authority to implement the uniform observance of the Jewish law. It's remarkable what God did. All these provisions, even to the establishment again of the obedience of God, obedience of the people to God's commandments. And so Ezra, with another batch of exiles, arrives in chapter 7. And chapter 8, we see him putting affairs in place and setting them in order. But then chapter 9, he finds to his horror that the people have entered into mixed marriages with the heathen people around, and have even had children by heathen wives. And in chapter 10, verse 2, when Ezra is seen weeping and praying, Shechaniah and the people come to him, asking him to initiate a putting away of these foreign wives and the children, and reforming things in the land and turning back to God, repenting in effect of this sin. And in verse 2 of chapter 10, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. And so Ezra and the others get busy, and there is a repentance and there is a reformation, and this matter is summarily dealt with. But this phrase at the end of chapter 10, verse 2, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. And that fragment of the verse came to me very forcibly this morning, and it rested upon my spirit, and it seems that I must bring it to you this evening as the subject for our Bible study. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. And if we think about this, there are some encouraging applications for us. And I want first of all to see that it relates to something very bad concerning this thing. But it also relates to something much better. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Let's look then, first of all, at the fact that it relates to something very bad concerning this thing. Now, we know what it was in the case of Ezra and the people of Israel in their time, mixed marriages, and the sin of that, the perilous consequences of that for God's church. But we have our thing as well, don't we? And the Lord's people have this thing. Maybe it's a situation in the family. Maybe it's someone unconverted. Maybe it's a personal problem. Maybe it's the state of the church. Maybe it's an important provision that concerning this thing, how it burdens us, exercises us, drives us to prayer, makes us like Ezra sometimes, weep very much over this matter here. It was the most awful compromise. It was something that was amazing. You wouldn't have imagined they could have done it. Chapter 9, verse 1. The princes came to Ezra saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, Amorites. They have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." What it means is that Israelite widowers have remarried but heathen women, and Israelite parents have taken heathen daughters as wives for their sons. Now of course this kind of thing was forbidden in God's law, and they were breaking covenant with God. They were repudiating their separatedness as his people. And of course this coming together with heathenism meant that the people were in peril of worshipping idols again, which was the very thing that sent them into captivity in the first place. Think of Solomon when he married those strange wives and he worshipped their idols. And this was going to happen all over again. It was a perilous time, and it was the first great sin after their return from captivity. Just imagine that, this great deliverance, this wonderful restoration, and they repay God with this grievous sin. And this is as bad as it gets, isn't it? And maybe our thing concerning this thing might be similar to this in some way. But these were the Lord's own covenant people behaving in this fashion. But it was worse, you see, because there were ringleaders. Look, you see verse 2, the second part. The hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. You see, verse 1, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, the very spiritual leaders, and then the princes, other leaders. It really makes us appalled, doesn't it, when sin is committed and promoted at this high level. And we look to leaders, don't we, for example and inspiration. And when they are the ones chief in sin, we feel badly let down. And the thing is that when you see ministers and important servants of God who are leading the way in compromise and disobedience and sin, it weakens the resolve of the rest of the Lord's people. Because if there's not a strong example of leadership, but rather the opposite, well, the Lord's own people are tempted to think, well, if they do it, then... And they have second thoughts themselves about their resolve. And it does take away, doesn't it, an important element in keeping God's people faithful when the leaders are the ringleaders in sin concerning this thing. But we are living in days when we see this, don't we? Stalwart men in God's church names, household names, 30 years ago. But what are they doing now? And what kind of leadership are they maintaining for God's people? And tempting God's people to follow them in their ways concerning this thing. You feel badly let down when those who know better and should do better are the ones who are chiefly guilty in such things. Compromise, disobedience, spiritual peril for the future. And it happened at a significant time, didn't it? This something very bad. Notice how chapter 9 verse 1 opens. Now when these things were done, the princes of the people came to me saying, and so on. What were these things? Well, it was the reforms. They were the reforms of the previous chapters. Well, from the beginning, really, the return of the exiles, the rebuilding of the altar, and then the temple at Jerusalem, Ezra's coming and setting things in order, and everything going so well, so promisingly, real blessing breaking out on the right hand and on the left. When these things were done, it was then that this dreadful news was broken to Ezra. The horror, the shock of it. You see, just after the period of blessing. And Satan waits his time, doesn't he? And his opportunity. And we have to say, when such a thing is done, an enemy hath done this. Just after the Lord's wonderful blessing comes the infernal backlash. And it is an awful thing when we have to helplessly look on and see the devil having his way, undermining all the good that's been done, dismantling it, reversing it. Oh, it's awful, it's terrible, isn't it? Concerning this thing. We've seen it perhaps, haven't we, in individuals. The Lord has apparently blessed an individual, and there was much promise in that profession of faith, say. But then the devil came in. And oh, look at that person now. Oh, look what's happened. Or a church that's known a period of blessing. And then something happened, and where is it all now? Or maybe things looked promising for you in your circumstances, and you were led to expect that things would be resolved, and it seemed as if the Lord was blessing now, and then a great setback. It's often the way, isn't it? Be very careful in a time of blessing and prosperity. We relax our vigilance, we think that things are going to continue like it, and we are floored when we discover that Satan is most active at such a time to counteract and to destroy the good that's been done. We have to be extra watchful. It was when these things were done, the good things that were done, that the people are now lamenting concerning this thing, the compromise of mixed marriages. Be very careful. When the blessing seems to be beginning, that's the time when you need to redouble watchfulness and redouble prayerfulness if you are to see the thing brought through to its happy conclusion. It was that significant time, wasn't it? Something very bad. It's a solemn thing to think, isn't it, that Satan can afford to look on and see God blessing wonderfully. Because he knows that he's only got to wait until all the euphoria has died down and the gold dust has settled, and then he'll spot his opportunity to begin to work. And where God builds a church, Satan will build a chapel. And he can afford to wait. and doesn't mind too much seeing God work and the saints glad. His time will come, he says, and it certainly does, when these things were done concerning this thing. It's a great warning to us, isn't it? We rejoice with trembling when we hear of blessing, when we see blessing. We're not cynical and we're not churlish, but we rejoice with trembling, with a holy realism, don't we? And are not so foolish, should not be so foolish as to think, it's all going to be fine from now on, because it's just going to get better and better and all will be safe and well. It could be that that's the most critical time, most dangerous time, when the blessing begins to flow. Our prayers need to be made and our watchfulness needs to be greater than ever. Well, something very bad. But secondly, it relates to something much better. Yet, now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. And this good man Shechaniah, in saying these words to Ezra, is saying we should not despair. And we should not despair, dear friends. All is not lost, even when something's very bad. There's only one kind of person who should despair. And that kind of person is referred to in Ephesians 2, verse 12. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without hope and without God in the world. But you see, there is hope in Israel concerning this thing for the godly. And it's interesting that he brings in this great acceptive word, yet. That's a lovely word, isn't it? It's great in meaning, although small in form, only just three letters. You sometimes find in the scriptures that things are stated as being not as people could wish or very bad, and then you find a yet, which makes all the difference. See 2 Samuel 23 verse 5, David at the end of his life says, although my house be not so with God, things in my family are not all that I could wish them to be, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. It's all in the covenant of grace. And this God is my God for ever and ever, and he is my hope. Yet, a great comfort wrapped up in that little word, isn't there? If you can say yet. Nehemiah 9 and verse 19. Nehemiah is in prayer and confession to God, recounting the history of Israel and their unfaithfulness and sins in the wilderness. And oh, it's a sorry picture. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Yet. What a wonderful little word, isn't it? God didn't desert them, didn't abandon them in spite of their sins, because of his great faithfulness. I love that word in Psalm 40 verse 17. David says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. What a yet that is, isn't it? You feel poor and needy? Something very bad concerning this thing? Yet the Lord thinketh upon you. He's thinking of you. Thoughts of love and peace and wisdom and purpose. You're on his mind, in his heart. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's going to do for you. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. I like that word too in Psalm 42 verse 8, where David again says, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and at night his song shall be with me. You see, God commands his loving kindness, doesn't he? There's authority there to bless. And yet, if he does that, well, it makes all the difference, doesn't it? It's not kindness, but loving kindness. And of course, that word in Habakkuk 3 verse 18, although the fig tree do not blossom, and all those terrible losses that Habakkuk recounts, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. If you can put that little word yet in front of this thing, you put grounds for hope there, don't you? Yet, you see, it's not all over. It's not all lost. No cause for despair. Yet, now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. God has given us our yets, always. And that's what makes the difference. Something much better. And again, look at this little verse. God has not changed. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now when this thing is going on and its consequences are beginning to happen, right in the midst of how things are at their very worst, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now, you see, think of all that God did for his people. This deliverance from Babylon, or Persia as the kingdom became after the defeat of the Babylonians, and Cyrus was made to let the people go, that was a mighty deliverance, second only to Exodus. Marvellous what the Lord did for his people. And Zerubbabel bringing back the captives, the altar, the temple, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the re-establishment of the Church of God and pure worship, the Lord's covenant people there again, a new beginning and a future hope. All these things God has done. And that predicament did not negate his being their God. And concerning this thing, well, your predicament does not negate the fact that he is God your Saviour, a God and a Father to you in the covenant, pledged and committed to you to do you nothing but good, to be everything to you that you need. Yet now, even now, not even in the future, and certainly not something that was in the past that's gone and won't be again, now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Matthew Henry says, in melancholy times we must see and observe what makes for us as well as what makes against us. If you look only at what's against you, then you're only going to see half the picture and forget God. See what's for you. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, that little word. Fact is, you see, he's still working. You look back at chapter 8 and see in three verses in that chapter a beautiful phrase that was true of Ezra's experience as he came to settle matters in Jerusalem. The observance of God's law by his people. Chapter 8 verse 18. By the good hand of our God upon us. And then verse 22. The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. Then verse 31. And the hand of our God was upon us. Wonderful phrase, isn't it? You see, now his hand is still upon us. He's still working. God never takes his hand off. because he's unchanging, and his hand is upon everything. It's good, isn't it, to think of that concerning this thing. Might be very bad, might be terrible, heartbreaking, but God's hand is upon it. He governs it, he contains it, he controls it, he's working his purposes out in it. He's not changed yet now. And you see what happened here, although it was news to Ezra, wasn't it, when Shechaniah and the others brought the news, God knew about all this. God knew what was happening, but his hand was still there, his presence was still there. He knew about it all. It was shocking and horrific, appalling, distressing to Ezra. But the Lord knew about it, and the Lord was still gracious and merciful. And the wonderful thing was that he has given repentance so that something was going to happen. You see, chapter 10, verse 1, a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And what a mercy that was, because with repentance there is the hope that things will be put right. And repentance is a wonderful thing. In Hosea 2 verse 15 we read of the valley of Achor and a door of hope. You see the significance? Achor makes us think of Achan, doesn't it? And when Achan and his family were stoned, and everything that he'd taken was destroyed, and the sin was put away from Israel, that valley of Achor trembled. There was a door of hope that was opened, and the people went through, and they were delivered from the terrible consequences of Achan's sin. Repentance opens the door of hope. And you say, the thing is, though, concerning this thing, as far as I'm concerned, there's no repentance. And neither is there likely to be any repentance. The hard-heartedness, the sin, the terrible state of affairs, no fear of God, no likelihood of any acknowledgement of him. How can this then be an encouragement? Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing, when there's no repentance concerning my thing. The answer is, dear friends, where does repentance come from? It doesn't come from people, does it? Acts 5 verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Where did this repentance come from? It was God given, wasn't it? God broke the hearts of these people and gave them godly sorrow and a turning from their sins and a preparedness to reform and to get rid of the foreign wives and the children as well. It seemed heartless and cruel to have to do it, but it was a critical thing. It had to be done for the purification of the Lord's people and their separation to God again. And God made them willing to do that, and the word was that Ezra should lead the way in this process whereby this reformation should take effect and be put in order speedily. And you see, that unconverted individual, God can give repentance. This intractable problem, this particular person, God can turn this man or woman's mind and heart around. There is hope in Israel concerning this thing. God can move, and God can change things If he's got Cyrus's heart in his hand, he's got the hearts of all in his hand, and he can work a change. And there is hope that God can do that. When Jacob was dreading meeting Esau again, there was only one thing on Esau's heart, wasn't there, in the beginning? Revenge. But by the time Jacob met Esau, Esau fell upon his neck and kissed him, and there was reconciliation. And God changed Esau's heart, gave repentance in that sense. There was hope concerning that thing. And God can give that change to that person, to that situation, and there is our hope. No one, nothing, too intractable, too stubborn, too set in concrete for God to change. We've heard of situations, haven't we, where in a local church there's been some great obstacle put in the way. Planning permission to extend the church premises or something like that. And the council have been very unwilling to grant permission. The church has come together for prayer, believing there was hope in Israel concerning this thing. And they prayed and prayed and prayed. Next council meeting, in a most miraculous way, it's passed, and the okay is given. God has changed the minds, the hearts of men, even unconverted men. We've lived to see lives altered, attitudes melted, stubbornness broken down, things turned right around with people, situations concerning this thing, because God has turned people's hearts, made things so different. We hope in God for these things, don't we? What no persuasion could effect, what no intervention of our own could bring about, pleading with God, God works. And like the Red Sea, the way is opened. Something is turned right around, or even upside down. Have you got hope concerning this thing? Of course you have, with such a God. Well, one more thing. It's interesting, isn't it, to notice where our hope actually lies. Notice the wording carefully. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. It doesn't say from Israel. Hope from Israel concerning this thing. Don't look to people. Don't look to even God's people. Don't look to man, because vain is the help of man. If you expect things from people, you'll be disappointed. As Matthew Henry said, we can't expect too little from men and too much from God. You see, hope in Israel, hope from God. That's where we must look. Psalm 146 verse 5, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. What is your thing concerning this thing? Well, look to him. He calls himself the God of hope. He invites the hope of his people. He invites his people to trust him, expect from him. Look to him, be confident, reckon on his faithfulness. If you say there's no hope, you say there's no God. That's the top and bottom of it. If you say of any situation there's no hope, then there's no God. And you wouldn't want to say that. See how the psalmist lifts himself out of his despondency. Psalm 42 verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. All is not lost, all may well be gained and multiplied to his greater glory. John Bunyan used to say that he wasn't discouraged when he saw, say, young men of the growing generation living godless, prodigal lives. He wasn't discouraged to see that, because God could take hold of those young men and convert them and make them servants of God who would glorify God all the more because of what they've been. Yet there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Let me read you a little story. In a town in Scotland in the 19th century, a little boy attended a Sunday school class, and he was from a poor family, a ragged boy, a most unpromising pupil. After the first two or three Sundays, he didn't come back, so the teacher went to look for him. And although the superintendent had given this boy some new clothes, they were already worn and dirty when the teacher found him. So he was given another suit of clothes and he came back to Sunday school. But he soon quit again, and the teacher went out once more to find him. And when she found him, discovered the second suit of clothes had gone the way of the first. "I'm completely discouraged," said the teacher. "I am almost ready to give up hope on him." "Don't do that," he pleaded. "I believe there is still hope. Try one more time." So they gave this boy a third suit of clothes, and this time he began to attend the Sunday school more faithfully. And then he became a Christian, and eventually even taught in that same Sunday school. Who was he? None other than Robert Morrison, who later became the first Protestant missionary to China. He translated the Bible into Chinese and brought the Word of God to teeming millions of people. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Hope in God, you see. It relates to something very bad, but then there wouldn't be hope if the thing was anything other than very bad, because we're hoping for something that we don't see at the moment. We see the opposite, but it relates to something much better. There is hope in Israel. Should make us pray, shouldn't it? Make us do what we can as the Lord guides. Make us expect great things from God and attempt great things for God as we are able.